I'm breaking with the schedule here. Sorry, I didn't check with Brother John Carl, but I'm going to do baptism this morning. But that's all right, because I had a request to kind of do it in this order. And as I thought about it this week, that's the order in which it occurs. And so I thought, well, that kind of makes sense. So we're going to start with baptism, and we'll get to the Lord's Supper in the next meeting. However, I don't know if I can say this, but I'm going to say it anyway. There's a lot of great hymns in the Red Book. And when we got these chairs, I was kind of hoping that they would have like the book things on the back of them so that we could have all the books in the thing. Because I would love to have the red hymnal in the Lord's Supper. I'm just throwing that one out there. Right? So maybe in the morning you just grab all three books. I'll talk about that, because one of the things that we're going to see, and it's amazing the way the Spirit works, because when Mike stood up and shared what he said this morning, a lot of that was some things that I was going to say, because there's a lot of freedom in the way that we do the meetings that we have. So a lot of the things we do are more traditional. When you look at, since we're a New Testament assembly, like what did the New Testament do? It didn't say you got to sing from this book or that book or any book. So, you know, if we want to use the red hymnal, I'm just throwing that out there. Like, there's a lot of good songs. Like, I always want to sing Hallelujah, What a Savior, but it's not in the green book or the black book. So, maybe we could do that. I don't know. I'll do it, and then if you want to sing one. Yes. So we'll talk about that somewhat. So this morning we're going to talk about baptism. And before we kind of get into the believer's baptism, I want to kind of do a little groundwork, because I think it's good to understand some terminology. And within Christendom at large, there's a lot of differing views on things. And I think that, you know, as the Bereans, we study to show ourselves approved. We should search the scriptures, and we should know why it is that we believe what we believe and why it is we do what we do. That's kind of the thought process behind some of these messages, to kind of show why do we do these things. If we consider ourselves to be a New Testament assembly, we want to do things the way that the Word of God says, then why do we do it that way? And if you look back on the history of the church, there is a lot of tradition that has crept in. And sometimes in certain denominations, they have even raised that tradition up to be equal in authority with the Word of God, which is something that we don't want to do. So we believe that the whole Bible is inspired by God, and it is complete, and it tells us all that we need to know. And so that's kind of where we're coming from. Sola Scriptura, as they said in the Reformation. So you come up with some words that often are used when talking about the two things that we're going to talk about this morning, because there's two commandments in the New Testament that we are given that we as believers are supposed to do. First is baptism, which we're going to talk about this morning. And then second is to remember the Lord at the Lord's Supper. Okay. So oftentimes you'll see this term sacrament used, that they'll call these two things sacraments. And really the word sacrament, the way it's defined, is a means by which we are able to receive God's grace. And it's important to remember that the definition of grace on this view is usually different from our understanding of grace as we read it in something like Ephesians 2, 8, 9, which says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." The idea here is that by partaking in these sacraments, you are first of all entering into the Christian church. And then you are being given the grace that allows you then to continue to live the life that God requires you to live, so that you can keep moving onward towards salvation and making yourself right with God. And in many of the traditions that hold this, you can never really be sure if you're good enough. And so you might have to go to purgatory and be kind of finished off before you're able to enter into heaven. And what Mike read this morning was so appropriate when we read something like in Hebrews 4:10, which says, For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. When the Lord Jesus said it's finished, it's done. That's it. It's done. And so when you enter as a believer into the rest that God has provided for us, our work is done too in terms of salvation. There is nothing more that we can do or need to do in terms of our standing and position before God. Anything that we do is after the transition that was necessary to redeem us back to God, right? So again, and I talked about this, I used the example of the great Blondine, right? Which is, I think it's the greatest illustration where he tightrope walked over Niagara Falls and then he came back and then he said to everybody, do you believe that I could do this with somebody on my shoulders? And the crowd says, yes, yes, yes. And he says, how about you? Do you believe I could do it with somebody on my shoulders? And the guy, yeah, yeah. He says, okay, let's go. The guy's like, nope. Nope. And so finally somebody agreed and they got on his shoulders and he walked across. And I think he did it with somebody in a wheelbarrow at one point too. But the point is that is like, there's a work that's connected to the faith. Like, you can't just say, yeah, yeah, I believe, but there's a point where you have to get onto the shoulders. You have to get into the wheelbarrow. That's, and you read Hebrews 11, by their faith was evidenced by their works, but it was the faith that saved them. So Abraham was willing to take Isaac and offer him as a sacrifice, but it's not the actual thing that he did that saved him. It was the motivation of his heart that he was willing to do that in the first place. That's the faith that saves him. And so once we're saved, right? Salvifically, there's nothing else that we can do. But when you look at the idea of the sacramental view, the idea is that this sanctifying grace, you initially get it through baptism. That's how it's taught, that you become a Christian and you enter into the church. And then you are continually enhanced by receiving the other sacraments. It's kind of like going to the gas station. You have to keep going to the gas station to fill your car up or you're going to run out of gas. Right? So that's how it's kind of seen. That the church itself is an instrument of grace. And so back in the Middle Ages, the worst thing that could happen to you and why the Pope had so much power from a secular point of view, and even in terms of kings and rulers, is that he could excommunicate people. And when you were kicked out of the church, as it were, you lost your access to that grace that was necessary for salvation to save you. That is not a biblical idea. That's not a biblical idea. And so that's why when we're talking about these things, we don't want to refer to them as sacraments. We would rather refer to them as an ordinance. It's a command that or doctrine that's given by the Lord to be followed by those who are born again into the family of God or were part of the church already by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So we're already there. And then once we're there, then as children of God, we are told by the Lord or asked by the Lord to do these two things. That's it. Just two things that we're told to do. Okay? Now, also, again, and this, I don't want to keep picking on Mike, but he, like everything he said, I sat in the seat and I was just like, that's fantastic. Because what I was going to say is you contrast the law and grace. And when you look at the, what takes place in the Old Testament, there are so many commands and they're prescribed, but they're not explained. Right? So, for example, if you just turn over to Exodus 29 for a second. Exodus 29 is talking about the consecration of the priests. Okay? And I'll just read a couple of verses here. I'm just arbitrarily going to start at verse 4. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. You shall take the garments and put on Aaron the tunic and the robe of the ephod and the breastplate, and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod. You shall then set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. Then you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. You shall bring his sons and put tunics on them. You shall gird them with the sashes, Aaron and his sons, and bind caps on them. And they shall have the priesthood by a perpetual statute. So you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. It doesn't tell you why you should do those things. It just says do it. do these things. That's all it says. Okay? So, in the Old Testament, there are 613 commands if you go through the law and read all of these things. 613 commands. But they're not really all explained. They're pictures, and when you look at these things from the revelation of the Lord Jesus and in the New Testament, a lot of them you can go back and say, oh, okay, that's why they did these things. That, but at the time, the Lord didn't tell them, right? But again, what we talked about this morning is that we have entered into a new covenant. There's a new relationship that we have with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you look at the New Testament, it's exactly the opposite. There are a few directives that are given, and those that are given are explained in great detail. And it kind of, it reminded me, I was thinking about like Rich Resnick. It's his wife's birthday. So like Rich Resnick worked on building the PPL Center and doing all the HVAC and all that stuff. And you think about all that goes into something like that. You know, there are a few people that need to see the big picture. But most of the workers, you don't have to pull the schematics out and explain everything to them. You just say, like, look, I need this duct run from here to there. Get that done by Tuesday, right? And they say, okay, right? And they don't picture this in the grand scheme. But if you are one of the like leaders, like a Rich, you got to see things in the big picture. And so if you think about that in relation to like if I hired somebody to do a job at my house, I might tell them, I was listening to a speaker and he used the example, someone comes, he's like, take the sod out here and fill that with mulch. You don't have to tell them why. But then if a friend comes over, then you explain it to them. You say, look, you know, I'm putting in a rose bed for my wife. She really likes roses and I want to put this bed in. It's a different relationship. And so when we're looking at the New Testament relationship, God is, like he says, so we're no longer slaves, we're now friends, we're sons. And so he explains these things, right? He says, look, this is what I want you to do. This is why I want you to do it. And the other thing that's interesting, too, is that when we look at these two ordinances, remember, what God desires is a relationship with us. And he wants us to love him. And so it would seem very odd if I directed things, like I said to Megan, I said, all right, thus it shall be done, that every day at 5:30, before I leave for work in the morning, thou shalt tell me that I love thee, right? When I comes home, then you shall have chocolate chip cookies and iced tea waiting for me, and tell me I love thee again, right? Like, that's not how it is, right? That's not how it is. The way that it is I tell, like, you tell your spouse, I really like it when you tell me that you love me, but I'm not going to tell you how and when to do it. I want you to do that. And if you really love me, you'll do those things, right? That's kind of the New Testament relationship. And again, that's what we see in the New Testament, right? We are now sons and we're crying, Abba, Father. We're not a slave. We're an heir through God. And so that's why God tells us these things. And I think it's also worth mentioning that the sacramental view is the reason why the nation of Israel did not attain righteousness. If you read what it says in Romans 9, it says that, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Here's the key. Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. You can get so caught up in the ceremony of these things that, you know, it's Sunday morning, we have to go to church, and if we don't do this, we're going to lose favor with God, and this and that. And while there may be some truth in that, you miss the big picture of it, right? That we are saved through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a finished thing. And that from then on, it's a relational thing. And we do things not because we have to. I remember, I have to be careful how I say this. There are some people that are very close to us that don't really understand kind of why we want to go to church every Sunday. And from their view, seeing it on more of a sacramental view, it's kind of like an obligation. Like you're doing it to kind of score points with God. No, we want to come. We want to be here on Sunday morning because we love the Lord. And it's refreshing to us as much as it is pleasing to God that we're here. It's a mutual beneficial thing. That's a whole different view. And so I think it's worth pointing that sort of stuff out as we kind of get into this. Now, when we look at the word baptism itself, the word baptism is actually a transliteration of the Greek word baptizo, right? So in other words, it doesn't equate to anything else. They just said baptizo is baptism. They just kind of changed it. But the word itself actually means to immerse, to submerge, and emerge. It's a word that relates to when they would dye cloth, right? So if you're dyeing cloth, you don't just drizzle, unless you're tie-dyeing or something, but that's not what they were talking about, right? You got to dunk it in there, and then you bring it back out, okay? So that's the word that it comes from, okay? And so there's no connection with sprinkling or pouring or anything of that sort. I'm trying to sync up my laptop in this. So now, there are different types of baptism that we see in the New Testament. First of all, we see the baptism of John the Baptist. And so John the Baptist comes on the scene, and he's coming for the nation of Israel. And the purpose is to prepare the hearts for the coming of the Messiah. And this baptism was an outward sign of repentance, right? He said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And then he would take people down and they would be baptized, right? And he was called a forerunner of Christ. He was preparing the hearts of the people for the Lord Jesus to come onto the scene, okay? Now, it's interesting that he also baptized the Lord Jesus. And you say, well, wait a minute. If this is a baptism of repentance and the Lord Jesus is sinless, then why in the world did the Lord Jesus get baptized by John? And John said the same thing, didn't he? He said, I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. And so the Bible doesn't expressly tell us why Jesus was baptized by John, but there are some things that you can kind of infer into this. So the first thing we see is that it signifies his entering into the priestly ministry, because we just read in Exodus, one of the reasons I picked that section is because when Aaron was consecrated and his sons, they were washed, right? So there's a connection with the washing of water and entering into the ministry as being the priest. And so you could say, well, that's one of the kind of aspects of the Lord Jesus being baptized. The second was, when he did this, it was his public introduction as being the Messiah. Because what did John the Baptist say to Jesus as soon as he saw him coming up to the Jordan River? He said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he said, this is the one. And it talks about the Spirit resting on him as a dove and whatnot. Okay, so this identification was part of it. Also, it's an act of identifying or an act of identification with mankind, right? He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God, right? It says in Isaiah 53 that therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So while he was sinless, and that's why he was able to bear the sins of many, he was numbered with the transgressors. And then finally, again, as a foreshadowing of his future death, okay, where it says in the, and you have to read this in the King James Version, but I went and I looked at it, and if you read it in the Greek, the word is there in the Greek. So I'm not quite sure why it's not in some of the other translations. But in the King James Version, Matthew 20:23 says, and he saith unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And he talks about being baptized with the baptism that he's going to be baptized with. And that's referring to, of course, the cross. He's going to the cross. Now, there's also what's referred to as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And this is, remember what the Lord Jesus says, that it's for our benefit that he goes away so that the Comforter could come, that the Holy Spirit could come. And so he tells them, wait until the Spirit of power comes upon you. And we see this take place at Pentecost. So if you just want to turn to the first chapter of Acts for a moment. Acts chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Okay? And then in verse 8, I'll just read this because I think this is kind of important in understanding what takes place in the rest of the book of Acts. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in both Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." And as you look at what takes place, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a one-time historic act. And that when the Holy Spirit comes and indwells the believers, that is the beginning of the church. Okay? And so the church then is eternal. It goes on. It will never end. Now, you'll see that if you go through the book of Acts, there are different occurrences when the Holy Spirit is given, and there's a sign of speaking in tongues and other things that goes on. But it generally follows that same pattern, right? It happened in Jerusalem, then it happens in Judea, and then it happens in Samaria, and then you see it happen several other times in the uttermost parts of the earth with Paul preaching to people. And then that was it, right? So that today, when someone is saved, they receive the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. It's not that the Holy Spirit is coming down upon them separately, and I'll get to that in a moment, because again, like I said, this is for the birth of the church, the body of Christ, and it's not repeated because the body of Christ lives on eternally. Okay? And so as new members are added by faith in the Lord Jesus, they're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Okay? That's what we read in Ephesians 1:13. It says, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." Okay? So that's what the Bible says, that when you believe, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Okay? And this is the interesting point when you look, because some of these stories in Acts are a little bit, difficult, because there's no real pattern there. You're like, well, wait a minute, but what you see is nowhere in the book of Acts does spirit baptism coincide with water baptism. That's the key takeaway. Nowhere in the book of Acts does someone get baptized and at the moment of baptism they get the Holy Spirit. All right, we see spirit baptism coming before and after water baptism in the book of Acts. And so that's where we draw this conclusion from. Again, everything has to square with this. All right? If we're going to follow something, we want to say, well, what does the Bible say? Okay? Now, when we think of baptism, we traditionally think of believer's baptism, okay? And this is, like I said before, an ordinance that's given to believers in the Lord Jesus, okay? And this comes to us in what's called the Great Commission, all right? So in Matthew 28, the Lord Jesus, before he ascended up to heaven, he said, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Right? So that's a command that's specifically given to us by the Lord Jesus. Okay? To go and to preach the gospel, and that's what our brother Ali talked about Wednesday night. That's a command too, right? It's not something that we like do in a ceremonial fashion, but it's like an ongoing thing. So we should be doing that. And once they believe, we are to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay? And then after they get baptized, then notice what it says. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. So there's a pattern there, isn't there? We share the gospel with people. When they're saved, they get baptized. And then we are responsible to teach them. Right? Some people think even the people who baptize them have a responsibility, but certainly the local body of believers has a responsibility to be teaching these people what the Lord has commanded them to do. Okay? So we see again, baptism as an ordinance. Okay? Now, baptism, what we see in the New Testament is a mark of identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at, you don't have to turn here, but Colossians chapter 2, rather, verses 11 and 12 say this, "And in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Okay, and this is not, baptism is not a replacement of circumcision, but what was circumcision? It was a sign. It's not something that's visible, obviously, to everybody, but it was a sign. Like, that's what it was meant to do. And it's the same idea that's given here, right? That we are being, we have a sign in that we've been buried with him in baptism. Who's him? The Lord Jesus. We've been buried with the Lord Jesus in baptism, and then we're raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. That's why the immersion. Because the whole ceremony is symbolic. What is it symbolizing? It's symbolizing that when I accept the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, that I realize that I am dying with him, right? I am dead to this life, to this world, and I am being raised to a new life with the Lord Jesus Christ because he died. Now, one of the things that you'll read in the New Testament is that when someone dies, the law has no more effect on them. Right? I'm not under the law anymore because I'm dead. And so that's part of this whole process. It's been described as a happy funeral. It's a declaration of death to the world. I've died. I'm not under the law anymore because I'm dead. But I'm being raised back to life with the Lord Jesus. And in his eyes, I am perfect. Now, like, there's still the issue of sin and forgiveness confessing our sins, and he'll be faithful and just to forgive us. But the idea of baptism is saying that I am identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm doing this in a public way. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15, it says, Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, then why are they baptized for them? In other words, if the Lord Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then this whole thing is of no effect, right? And in fact, Christianity is of no effect. We're here wasting our time. But because the Lord Jesus did die, that showed that God accepted him and accepted his work on the cross, and that he is now raised and glorified, and we can look forward to being raised and glorified also. Romans chapter 6, if you turn there, is probably the best passage that goes into a bit of detail about exactly what is baptism symbolizing. And again, as much as this is a symbol, it's also something that as a believer, and I look back, it reminds me of what has taken place. I look back and I remember when I was baptized, and all this stuff is brought new to me. Like, hey, I'm raised again in Christ Jesus. Like, and therefore, there is a new relationship and a new responsibility that comes along with that. Because I don't obey him because I have to obey him. I obey him because I love him. And I'm thankful to him for what he's done for me. So Romans chapter 6, starting verse 1, it says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase?" That's an issue that gets raised a lot in our world today. They say, well, this is easy believism. This is a get out of hell free pass. That these evangelical Christians say that you just believe in Jesus and then you're saved and then you just go on your merry way. No. That's not a biblical idea. Okay? Again, it's the difference between the people in the crowd saying, yes, Blondine, I believe you can go over the tightrope versus the people who say, I'll get on your shoulders, Blondine. Right? When you are truly saved, and I'll say this, there have been times in my life where I was not walking with the Lord, and when you're saved, that never goes away. The Spirit, you can't get away from it. It's there all the time. It's like, Josh, I'm here. What are you doing? Hello, I'm here. Like, it's there, right? You're sealed, and he's with you and talking to you. And so, if I'm living like that, and I'm continuing to sin, you have no peace as a believer. Does that make sense? You have no peace because the Spirit of God is convicting you, and you can't like continue like that. And God says He's going to discipline you if that. So it's not that you can just be like, oh, put that card in my wallet and I go on my way and now I can just go to heaven and just continue to live my life. It doesn't work like that. And if you're truly saved, you may find out the hard way. It doesn't work like that. But we shouldn't want it to be like that. And so he says, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Does that mean we don't sin? No, but we don't live in it. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin. So, and I think when you look at this, what he's saying is that sin should not be the norm anymore in our life. When you're not a believer, sin is the norm. And you don't even think anything of it. You're like, yeah, that's what I do. And I'm a pretty good person. You think you're a good person, right? That's what John was saying. I think I'm a pretty good person. But when you get saved and the Holy Spirit of God is dwelling in you, that whole perspective changes. And you don't think you're a good, like things that, and as you grow and become more like Christ, things that maybe didn't bother you 10 years ago, now you're like, whoa, man, I got to stop doing that. Like, and it convicts you. And you become more like the Lord Jesus so that sin is not the norm. That's the point. Okay. And so he says, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. That's an important verse for what we'll talk about this afternoon. Christ is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. That is the whole picture of baptism. You're saying that I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, and that being the case, I've been crucified with him, that the penalty for my sin has been nailed to his cross, and it is, in God's judicial framework, seen as paid in full. It is finished. It's done. And then as the Lord Jesus Christ rose to new life, we rise to new life. That's why we get this idea of being born again. Right? That's what the Bible says. You're born again into the family of God now. And once you're born into a family, can you leave the family? You can walk away from it and you can say, I don't want to have anything to do with the family, but like you're still in the family. Right? And so that's the idea, that we are born into the family of God. Now, let me say something about that too. I don't think, and again, this is even from my own personal experience, if you're truly saved, you don't want to walk away from the family, right? And even if you get like estranged, that is so strong, at least in my experience. There was a point in my life where I was kind of upset because God wasn't working things out the way that I thought they should work out, you know? Like God's plan wasn't aligning with my plan, so I was like, okay, God, I'm here. When you're ready to come onto my schedule, let me know, right? Which is a dumb thing to do, right? But it's there. And it gnaws at you, and you're like, you know, oh, man. I remember there were times where I was doing stuff, and people were like, whoa, Josh, what are you doing here? And it's like, yeah, you know, like, you're right. Like, what am I doing here? But, like, it's strong. He's got you, right? He's not going to let you out of his hand. And so if you're just like, I walk away, then you got a question, was I ever his to begin with? I think that's important to remember, okay? So, baptism, as an ordinance, is a confession of faith. It's not a means of salvation. Okay, it's a public expression of the reality of a completed act, and we can see this. Just turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and verse 36. For sake of time, I'm not going to read this whole section. Actually, so Peter, this is he's talking to the men of Israel, and he goes down through essentially their what took place in the death of the Lord Jesus by the predetermined plan of God. I'll read it. He says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.' And so they went out and they were baptized." Notice, they did it immediately. The other section I have up here is Acts 8, and that's the Ethiopian eunuch. And he's riding in his chariot, and he's reading Isaiah 53. How would that be, by the way, if you come up to somebody and they say, "Hey, I'm reading this passage in the Bible. Can you explain this to me?" Like, you're like, "Okay, Lord, thank you. I'll talk to him." Like, because clearly he was ready. And he says in verse, again, I'll just for sake of time, verse 34, "The eunuch answered Philip and said, 'Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or someone else?' Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?' And Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down to the water, and Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized them." Okay? Now, baptism has been described, and I think this is good. It's kind of like a wedding ring. It symbolizes a transaction that was taken place. Okay? So just like a wedding ring symbolizes marriage, baptism symbolizes salvation. Okay, but my wedding ring doesn't make me married, right? If I just went and got a ring and put it on, and I never actually got married, I'm not married. That makes sense? I mean, so it's the same thing. If I just go and get baptized and I wasn't saved, the baptism's not going to save me. That's why infant baptism really it's pointless, because there's no way that the child can even, like, they're not even aware of what's going on. And so the baptism doesn't save you. The baptism, again, is a symbol of a transaction that's taken place. Again, this is not a sacrament. On the other hand, though, if you think about this, if a person, and especially a woman, is not wearing a wedding ring, you can almost always assume that they're not married, right? So if you are a young person and you see an attractive young lady, one of the first things you might do is you look down at that left hand, right? And if you see a ring on it, then you're like, okay, I missed that one. Too late, right? But that's the whole idea. But think about this. If you're a Christian and you haven't been baptized, or if someone says they're, if a person has been baptized, you probably assume that they're not a believer, right? And so if you go on here, in 1 Peter 3, 18 to 21, which we won't read for sake of time, but baptism is the answer of a good conscience, right? It's the expression of the believer's faith. It's an appeal to God, an act of calling upon God through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, it's not a means of grace, but it's a means of faith. And it's an expression of a person's faith in Christ as they're being initiated into the Christian faith. And it's also interesting to note for those who kind of want to connect baptism with salvation, the Lord Jesus did not personally baptize anyone. We read that in John 4, 2, that his disciples were baptizing, but he didn't personally baptize anyone. And then Paul, who obviously talks a lot about the gospel, Paul saw baptism as distinct from salvation also. In 1 Corinthians 1, we read that Paul actually says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius." And then skipping down to verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." And you say, well, if you're trying to say that baptism saves you, then baptism is connected to the gospel. But Paul says, God sent me to preach the gospel, not to baptize. And so if the gospel is the good news of salvation, that tells you that baptism is a sign of that, but it's not part of that. It's something that's distinct and different. And finally, some interesting things about baptism. There is no evidence in the New Testament of a long period of time between belief and baptism. There is no, you will not find in the New Testament any trial period to determine true salvation. That's interesting. And I've been convicted of this myself. And I'll say again, in my life, I was saved about, I was four or something. I don't exactly remember the day. I can tell you what happened. And I know as sure as the day that I was saved, and I'm still saved in the same fullness as I was back then. I totally understood it. And I remember we watched that Thief in the Night movie. If you ever watched that, which scared me to death. And I used to lay in my bed and I would ask my brother in the middle of the night, Justin. Just to make sure he was still there, because I thought maybe the rapture would happen, and I, you know, so I asked the Lord to save me like 50 million times, and then I finally went into my mom and I just did it with her because I wanted to make sure, but I totally understood that I was a sinner and I needed to be saved. And that's the only way that I was going to be right with God. And then I remember asking to be baptized, and my parents said, well, we're going to wait a while. Right? And I'm guilty of this with my own kids. So I'm glad we're having the baptism. But I think it's better that if they say that they're baptized, to be baptized. And then later on in life, if you say, I really wasn't saved, you can get baptized again. Right? Megan was baptized. She's not here, but. So as a child, infant, like she was raised Catholic. I don't think she minds me saying this. But she was baptized. But when she got saved and we started fellowshipping here, she said, I want to be baptized again. Because then it's real. And when it's baptized, when you get baptized for real, then you don't repeat it. Right? So it's a one and done thing. But if it's not authentic, then it needs to be authentic. Okay? And it's also interesting that a person who did not claim to be saved, you don't see a person who didn't claim to be saved getting baptized. That's why the infant baptism thing, is not biblical. And then also, you don't see a believer not getting baptized. Right? Think about this. There's two things that we're called to do in the New Testament as believers that we can't do when we get to heaven. We can't suffer for the Lord Jesus in heaven because it'll be over, and we can't get baptized because there's a sea of crystal or a sea of glass. That would be difficult. So I was listening to Jabe Nicholson, and he said that there was a lady who got saved and she wanted to be baptized and they weren't able to do it right away. And they said, well, do you mind waiting? She said, as long as you can promise me that you'll do it before the Lord comes back. All right. And now again, there are circumstances where this might be difficult. You know, if you're living in Alaska in winter or something, you know, or you're a child and your parents don't allow it. But if you are saved, and let me just close with this. If you're saved and you've never been baptized, you should be baptized, because that's one of the things that God commands us to do. We should be identified with the Lord Jesus in his death and resurrection. And so we are going to have a baptism. So if you're interested in that, I would encourage you to speak with the elders. So let's just close in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we just thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who allows us to have our sins forgiven, who allows us to be raised to new life with him, and allows us to be able to be seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We thank you that you've given us these signs, these ordinances, such as baptism, so that we may be a witness and testimony to the world of the accomplished work that you have done for us, that it is truly finished, and that there is nothing that we have done, can do, or will do for salvation. We thank you that it is finished. We thank you for the time that we are able to spend in your word, and we pray that you would bless this word to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.